This week, we look at a much longer psalm. Psalm 68, I'll read the entire psalm, beginning at the first verse. Hear now God's word. Let God arise, and let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. The father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escape from death. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God in the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides on the heaven of heavens which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's word. And you might remember last week that in Psalm 2, we found that there were three references to kings. Three references to kings. In the second verse, as the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. I pointed out that from God's perspective, that was like that wild rumpus where the wild things live. And then in verse 6, we found God's king, the great and holy Messiah. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And then God, in His mercy, at the end of Psalm 2, in verse 10, calls on these kings that are having this wild rebellion against Him, and He says, "Now therefore be wise, O king. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way." So after we finish Psalm 2, we're sort of left hanging. We want to find out what happens. What will be the consequence of this wild rumpus of the kings of the earth? Will Christ the King use that rod of iron? Or will those kings listen to the wisdom of God's word at the end of the psalm and submit to Christ? Well, there are many psalms that answer this question, but Psalm 68 struck me as one of the central ones. In Psalm 68, there are four references to kings. There is, in the English version, verse 12, where we have the kings of the wild rumpus fleeing now. There is verse 14, which tells us what God saw when He made them flee and He destroyed them. In verse 24, there is the procession of Messiah the King, Jesus the Christ, in His procession. And then in verse 29, we find that there are kings who will indeed hear and obey the wise call of God to come to Christ the King and kiss Him. So the psalm answers our question in a number of different ways. Let me give you a little background for this psalm. You've probably noticed as you read it that it's kind of puzzling in places. It's a great, tremendously powerful psalm. One of the great commentators has called it a titan of a psalm. But then another commentator pointed out that it's widely admitted as textually and exegetically the most difficult and obscure of all the psalms. And that explains why, if you're following different versions than the New King James that I was reading, you may have found that your translation gives you different words and expressions than the ones that I read to you this evening. There are phrases in this psalm that are difficult to understand, and there are phrases that are difficult to connect to their context. But let's remember that this is poetry. This isn't prose. God here didn't write a letter to us, as He did through Paul, for example, when he wrote Romans. And poetry differs from prose. A part of the artistry of poetry is that it can make language do unexpected things. It uses words and images that sometimes we wouldn't connect together. And when the poet connects them, we have an aha moment sometimes. There is structure and there is style to poetry. There is sound and there is sense that's different than there is in prose. Think about common poetry you all know. Think about "The Cow Jumped Over the Moon." Yeah? That's poetry, right? Are you going to attribute this line to a poet that was secretly involved in a cult of the moon goddess? This is the kind of stuff that interpreters sometimes do with psalms. Ancient biblical poetry has its own way with language and with form. And sometimes all the little details in the psalms aren't clear to us today. And often the reason for that is because we are far away from the world of David or of Asaph or of whoever the psalmist was that wrote the poem. Do you know who Little Miss Tuffet was? Little Miss Tuffet wasn't so far away from us as, say, David was here. And yet there's controversy over who Little Miss Tuffet was. Most scholars agree that she is not Mary Queen of Scots, but I won't enter into that controversy. It's out of my range. So because of the distance between us and David, between us and the situation and the language and the context given to us in the psalm, we sometimes have to work a little harder to understand some of the Psalms, Psalm 68 among them. And we have to be a little bit careful about the claims that we make. We may differ a little bit and disagree a little bit on details of interpretation. And that's okay. That's the way poetry works. But God has given us a Bible, including the Psalms, that can be understood. It can be understood. And the key is to let the Bible guide us in understanding it. Now, let's look at a few obvious things in Psalm 68. Look at the different actors in this poem. Who are the different characters, the different personages that appear? Well, the first one is God. And then we find his enemies, also called the wicked. We find the righteous. We find the fatherless, the widows, families, God's people, God's inheritance, his congregation, the poor, kings of armies, companies of women heralds, the woman at home. There are mountains, even, that are personified here. There are captives and men and dogs and singers and players of instruments and maidens. There's Benjamin, Judah, Zebulun, Naphtali, beasts of reeds, bulls and calves, warmongering people, envoys, and kingdoms of the earth. That's a very rich field of players in this psalm. There are also places in this psalm. And some of them we recognize, and some of them we're not sure where they were. There are the clouds. Everybody knows where those are. There's God's holy habitation. There's dry land and wilderness. There are the heavens. There's Sinai. There's home. There are sheepfolds, Zalmon, Bashan, the holy place, Jerusalem, Egypt, Ethiopia. Think of the distances that we cover in this psalm. And there are many actions. We find God coming down from heaven to fight his enemies. And God then leads his people through the wilderness and provides for them. And he sends his enemies fleeing. And he comes to his holy mountain with a heavenly procession. And his people participate in his victory and in his victory march. And God then receives tribute from all the nations, and the kingdoms of the earth come and worship him. And God continues his ride on the highest of heavens. So when we put all these things together, we come to a conclusion that this psalm is a victory psalm. It's a poem celebrating the victory of God. And it's full of celebration, and it's full of glory. The great warrior king who rides in the highest of heavens at the head of his people, and he casts down all of the powers that are his enemies and his people's enemies, and he compels the whole world to confess that the God of Israel is the God who rules from his sanctuary with invincible might. And those are the words from Delitzsch, a 19th century commentator. There's a structure to this psalm. Even if some of the words are difficult in the Hebrew, and some of the images, verse 13, for example, are difficult to understand fully, there's a careful structure to this psalm. One recent commentator points out that it's structured chiastically. That is, there's a pattern that begins, comes to a central point, and then repeats in the opposite direction. So you'd have A, B, a central point, and then B, A, for example. Only there are many parts to this psalm. But the center of the psalm is what you find here in verses 16 through 18. The center of the psalm focuses on the holy place of God, on his dwelling and his coming into the holy place. You have ascended on high. And this, interestingly enough, is exactly the section of the psalm that is commented on directly by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul makes reference to this psalm and ties it in with the ascension of Christ. Now, he makes a little change, which you're going to hear when I read it to you. In Ephesians 4:8, we read, "Therefore it says," and "it says" here, of course, turns out to be Psalm 68, When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lowest part, the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now here is Paul's comment on Psalm 68 and his application of it to us. The psalm is about the victory of Christ. And the psalm is about Christ building up his church, building up his people to continue his work of ministry in the earth. Now, Paul does an interesting thing that you might have caught. The psalm says, you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious. And Paul says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Instead of receiving, Paul says he gave. Paul actually here probably had in mind an ancient Jewish interpretation of this psalm that's found in the Targums. The Targums understood this section of the psalm to mean that God accepts the gifts from men. God doesn't need men's gifts. He doesn't need anything from men. But he accepts them in order to distribute them, as a conquering general would in those days with his troops. He would take all of the loot and he would distribute them to the troops. And Calvin makes a comment about this, and he says that the link between Christ and the church is such that what Christ receives, he distributes to the church. For God has no need of man's gifts. Now the other parts of the psalm then are built. If you start from this center of the psalm, in verses 16 through 18, and I know you may have a blank line in there somewhere, but it doesn't matter. They don't always get those blank lines in the right place. If you look at that, and then you begin to work out to the end of the psalm, you'll see that there's a parallel in structure all the way out. So if you look at the beginning of the psalm begins with a call for God to arise. And then if you look at the very end of the psalm, you'll see that the last section of the psalm, again, has to do with God's thundering voice speaking over the clouds and his awesomeness and the power given to Israel. Then there's the image of the rider on the clouds. And at the end of the psalm again, in verse 33, we have the rider on the clouds, the rider in the heavens now. We see him in verse 7 and following, ahead of his people. And in verse 26 and following, we find him at the head of his people now in the triumphant procession as he enters into heaven. We see the maidens in verses 10 through 11. The translations don't capture this, but the ones who gave the word are feminine in the Hebrew. The ones are women here. So these are the women who give the word. And you find again in verses 22 to 25 that the women are among the timbrels, among the musicians. Then we have a mention of the kings of the earth in verses 13 and following. And again, working from the back in verses 19 and following, we have the mention of the kings. And then in the middle is this section on God's holy place and his ascension to it. So there may be parts of this psalm that are difficult, but there's a very clear structure to it. There's lots here that invite us to dig in and to learn more about God. What's the message of this psalm? Well, it begins with a call to action, doesn't it? It begins with a call for God to rise up, and then it begins with a call to praise in verse 4, where there is a call for God to rise up, and there's a call for us to sing to God and to sing praises to his name. Then the psalmist, as often happens, moves to a reminder to God's people of what God has done before, a reminder of his previous act of deliverance. And the Exodus here is given as the paradigm example. how God took care of his people in the wilderness. He provided abundant rain. When the congregation was weary, he gave them the refreshment that they needed. He took care of his people. We're reminded again also of God's previous victories on behalf of his people. And in verses 11 and following, we're led to think again about Joshua's victories, how the kings fled from before him, for example. Verse 12, kings of armies flee, they flee. She who remains at home divides the spoil. Echoes here an image from Deborah's song, the dividing of spoil. And in verse 13, which is truly difficult, we're again reminded of Deborah's song, actually. If you remember, in Judges 5, at verse 15, in the middle of Deborah's song, we read, "And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds? To hear the piping for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. The divisions of Reuben stayed back with the sheepfolds rather than answering the call to go to war." And the song asks, why did you sit back there? Did you just want to listen to music? But here we find that though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. Here, even those left in the sheepfolds will be glorified by the victory of the Lord. Then we're given this picture of the complete victory of the Lord in verse 14. The kings are scattered, white as snow. Either there's so much of the spoils on the mountainside, or else it's their bones, bleached white by the sun. There are so many of them that it's like snow on the side of the mountain. A great victory of the Lord. And in verse 15 and 16, working with Canaanite imagery, the psalmist talks about the jealousy of the devils. Because every one of the little Canaanite gods had his own mountain. And every one of those little Canaanite gods was a demon. And the psalmist says, you know, why are you envious? There's Bashan with lots of peaks, but God hasn't chosen that one. The true God hasn't chosen that one. He has chosen the place where he put his temple in Zion. And then God's chariots. In contrast to the demons, in verse 17, we find the chariots. And we find those in other places in the Psalms who are led by cherubs. The chariots of God fly on the wings of the wind. In verse 17, there isn't an army anywhere among God's enemies that is like the army of the Lord. And then we came to verse 18 and the ascension of our Lord in victory. Remember what Peter says about this, the importance of the ascension of the Lord. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. 1 Peter 3:22. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. This is the image here. Paul comments that he ascended having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This is New Testament language, and here the song gives us the same description in the poetry of the psalmist. There's an echo again in verses 19 and 20 of the care that God gives to his people. Just as God is a father of the fatherless in verse 5 and a defender of the widows, just as in verse 9 he provided plentiful rain when his inheritance in the wilderness was weary. So here in verses 19 and 20, he loads us daily with benefits. He is the God of our salvation. And his victory over the enemies is complete, verses 21 and following. He will wound their heads. Does that echo anywhere for you in the Bible? As the Son of Man came, the Son of God came to crush the head of the serpent. God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The crushing of Satan is generalized to all those who would follow him. And in verses 21 through 23, we find again the participation of God's people in his victory. Now we read this and it's strong language. Maybe we recoil a little bit, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemy. It's language of utter defeat and destruction, and language of complete victory. Remember what Paul says at the end of his epistle to the Romans. He says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." And then this great procession, the wonderful procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. And it's a great procession of victory with the singers, the musicians, the congregations, all of Israel, the entire church represented here in the figure of Benjamin and Judah and Zebulun and Naphtali. The fountain of Israel is the Lord. He has brought his people into being. He has assembled his people and gathered them. And now he is leading them in a great victory procession as he enters into his kingdom. This is a great celebration of the church, victorious now. The church that has finished the battle against all of her enemies and is now rejoicing in the victory, the final victory of Christ. That's why we're told in Hebrews 12:22 that you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels in festal gathering. And again in Revelation 5, verse 11, John looks, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And God's people are being led in triumphant victory by Christ to join this angelic horde in giving praises and blessings to his name. But the battle isn't over yet. The psalmist has looked ahead to the final victory, but then he comes back to earth and back to today, and the battle continues. And he says in verse 30, "Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herds of bulls, with the calves of the people. Till everyone submit himself with pieces of silk." The beasts of the reeds is sometimes an image for Egypt in the Psalter. In any case, it's the image of a mighty beast who's down there in the water in the reeds and you can't quite see him. You know? Like you don't go fishing where an alligator may be living, for example. Or some large beast is going to rise out. It's a picture of satanic opposition to God. And it's a call again for God, echoing back to the beginning. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Rebuke the reeds, the beasts of the reeds, the birds, the herd of bulls, with the calves of the people, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver, bringing tribute to the King of Kings. Scatter the people who will not submit. Scatter them. A call for Christ to defend his people. And then the final victory, where the nations will come. The envoys from Egypt, Ethiopia, which for David was the other end of the earth, they will come also to Christ. And then a final song of praise beginning at verse 32. So where are the kings now that were in that wild rumpus in Psalm 2? Well, in this psalm we find them in verse 12. "And there they are fleeing. The kings of armies flee, they flee. And she who remains at home divides the spoil." They've dropped everything. Their armor, their weapons, everything. And the woman who stayed home, because she didn't go to fight, is the one who is able to divide the spoil now. That's one place we find them. And then in verse 14, we find them scattered like snow on the side of the mountain after they've been destroyed by the Lord. We also find them again in verse 29, where it says, "Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you." These are the ones who submit and bring their tribute to the King of Kings. Because we have our King here in verse 24. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. They have seen the ascension and the session of Christ. Some of the kings then will heed the warning. They will listen to the word of God, which tells them to lay down their weapons, to kiss the Son before his anger destroys them. And some of the kings won't do that, and they will be scattered, and they will be destroyed by the rod of iron of the Lord. But we, God's people, we have a great King in heaven. And though there are times when the battle looks like it's opposed to us, it looks like we're the ones in retreat, it looks like we're the ones who are having to go and hide in the sheep pen, sometimes it looks that way. Yet we have a great King in heaven whose power the kingdoms of this earth cannot even imagine until he strikes. And this is one of the reasons why God gives us these teachings in poetry. Because he needs to move us to grasp things that we really can't fully grasp because of the depth and the power of his teaching. And so he uses images and he uses the language to stimulate our hearts so that we might come to a right understanding of who he is. And this King, who is mentioned explicitly in this one verse, verse 24, this King nevertheless is our intercessor. He is the father, the fatherless, the defender of widows, God in his holy habitation. He sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. And he sustains us. In verse 9, just as he sent that plentiful rain on his congregation when it was weary. And in verse 19, we learn that he blesses us daily. He daily loads us with benefits. The God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation. And to the Lord belong escapes from death. And the final word that the Lord has for us is at the end, which is that he is the one who gives us strength and power. It's not our abilities, it's not our gifts, it's not our intellect, it's not our money, it's not our culture. It is he who gives strength and power to his people. So, beloved brethren, since then we have such a great King, who is also a great high priest, and who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. One day, the kings of the earth will all bow the knee before him. Let us pray.